So we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and it's been reported to Paul that there's sexual immorality among members of that congregation. And instead of being sorrowful about their sin of a man having his father's wife, instead of mourning with godly sorrow, they're arrogant. They're puffed up. Verse 2, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Now, later on, verse 5, he's going to get real pointed about what you do with a member of your congregation who will not repent of sexual immorality. What do you do? Yeah, you discipline them. And you disfellowship them. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And so do you just allow them to remain among you without any explanation or any confrontation or any guidance from God's word? No. And if they won't repent, what do? You discipline them. Well, so, no, you can't say you can't walk through the door, but what you do is you get up and announce that this person, we've approached them, we've went back to them, we've done everything that we can do to encourage them to repent of this, but they want to continue in that sin but come to church like nothing's wrong. And so we are disfellowshipping this person. Not as a means to punish them, but as a means to awaken them to their sin. And what's your motivation for doing that? That their soul may be saved. Yeah. So, now, here's what's interesting in this chapter. Look down at verse 9. I wrote to you in my epistle. Now, this is 1 Corinthians. But is it really the first letter that Paul's written to Corinth? No. And we don't have that letter. God has chosen to not provide us access to that letter. Don't you wonder how many letters were written by apostles that we don't have? Why do we have the ones we have? Just by chance? Yeah. In God's providence, he's given us everything we need. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Do we have that option, to go out of the world? What has people done to make sure that they were not around sinners? Monasteries. That was one of the things. We could do that in this congregation by making people who are not a part of the congregation feel unwelcome. That would be one way to do it. We're real good at not doing that. We make people feel welcome. They're greeted and they're talked to. We want to know who they are and where they're from. And so there are all kinds of ways that we could do that. And Paul says, I wrote to you to not keep company with immoral people What immoral people is he talking about? Yeah. Those who are among you. Verse 11, but now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? That's a good question. What do you have to do with judging people in the world? Nothing. It's not our place to judge people in the world or to exercise or to discipline them for their sin. Verse 12. Do you not judge those who are inside? Inside what? The church. But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Now, in this list here, normally we would focus on the sexually immoral. And aren't y'all glad that we don't have any covetous people anymore? That's kind of sarcastic. But that's in the same list, right? Or an idolater. What is an idolater? In today's application, what would an idolater be? Huh? Worshipping money. Do what?
Greed.
Putting anything before God. Are y'all hearing what she's saying? It's putting anything before God, including your job, your family, friends, your hobbies. I mean, on and on the list goes, right? Anything you put before God has now become your idol. And so what are we supposed to do in the church with people who are dealing with this sin? Well, we try to help them. We encourage them. And if need be, we discipline. That's what Paul's saying. A reviler, a drunkard, an extortioner. So, were there some problems in the congregation at Corinth? Are you kidding? Now, I want you to turn back to chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And again, when Paul begins this letter, verse 4, what did he want them to understand from the get-go? He thanks God always concerning the Corinthians for the grace that was given to them through Christ. He is so thankful they're Christians. And the first time in Acts 18 when Paul went to Corinth, did people respond to his gospel preaching? Corinth is the most wicked city in the world of that day. And so, did people respond to the gospel? Yeah. He went to the synagogue. Did the Jews listen to what he was preaching? Actually, it says many. Turn to Acts 18. Acts 18, verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean from now on, I'll go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. He didn't go far, did he? He just went next door. Now look at verse 8. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now, the Lord's going to speak to Paul in a vision in verse 9 and say, don't be afraid, speak. Keep preaching. Do not keep silent. For I'm with you, and no one's going to attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And so, were there many in Corinth that accepted the gospel? Yes. And now as he writes 1 Corinthians, what's going on in the congregation at Corinth? Sexual immorality, false teaching. They're taking one another to court in the courtrooms instead of settling it like Christians. Some, with the influence of Sadducees especially, are denying the resurrection of Jesus. I mean, the list just kind of goes on and on. Look at verse 10. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now I plead you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. Do y'all agree with everything everybody else says in this congregation? Do y'all agree with everything everybody else thinks in this congregation? Y'all believe or agree with everything the preacher says and thinks?
No.
Yeah. I don't even agree with everything I think and say because I changed my mind, right? Is that, and if that's not true of you, if you never changed your mind about anything, you're a knothead. That's what my daddy called him. Now, knothead, somebody who's... Y'all know how hard a knot is in a tree, right? That's what he's talking about. That's great. If you're studying, if you're reading the Bible, if you're hungry for God's Word, you will change your mind about things. You'll grow. That's part of growing spiritually. I'm not talking about the purpose of baptism here, or repentance, or confessing that Christ is Lord. I'm not talking about the very basic things. I'm talking about the Christ-like things, forgiving other people, being kind to other people, loving the unlovable. Y'all know anybody that's unlovable? Janelle, don't be looking at him. No, I mean, now we're really talking about becoming like Christ, right? Josh is a part of a congregation. How many is in your congregation, Josh? 300 or more? They did Thanksgiving baskets. How many did y'all do? 45. We did 28. Josh, when I told Josh that, he went, wow, that's amazing. So why did we do that? So we could say, well, we did 28. No, we did that because our hearts ache for people that don't have the means to have a Thanksgiving dinner. Yeah. And so, it's interesting, when Peter and the apostles talked to Paul and Barnabas, and they talked about, and they were discussing about, you know, even from the Jerusalem conference, about what you teach the Gentiles, they decided what they were going to bind upon Gentiles as guided by the Holy Spirit. You know, don't eat things strangled. Don't eat blood. What else? Stay away from idolatry or things tied to idolatry. Don't eat that.
Avoid sexual immorality.
But those apostles were encouraged Paul and Barnabas to do one more thing. Did y'all catch that in your reading? Huh? Yeah, well, love one another, but that's not the one I was thinking about. Take care of the poor. Now, how do you look at the poor? I've literally had Christians tell me, well, they're in that shape because it's of their own fault. So, Peter said, Paul, you help the poor, but only those that's not their fault. Is that what he said? So, there's always going to be poor. There's always going to be people that don't have, and oftentimes it's self. But what about those children in that house? Whose fault? It's their fault? And, you know, what about the divorced mother whose husband just walks off? And she doesn't have a means. She has to go to work. She has to suddenly, is it her fault? I mean, on and on and on we could go. That Samaritan woman at the well, whose fault was it that she had had five husbands and the one she was living with wasn't her husband, wasn't married? Whose fault? And Jesus said, you need to get away from me. Is that what he said? No, he drew her to him. So, be perfectly joined together and in the same mind and same judgment. And so, what greater challenge do we have? Because you know what Satan's won. In fact, look at verse 11. For it's been declared to me, again, somebody's told on him, concerning you, my brethren, and he names the tattletale, by those of Chloe's household. Chloe didn't care. By those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Do you have a different word than contentions? Quarrels. Mine actually has a little footnote there. Quarrels. So what is a quarrel? If you're having a quarrel with me, what does that mean? Do what?
It's a little personal fight.
It's a fight and it's personal.
You're at odds.
Okay. You're not just disagreeing with someone, right? What are you doing? You're fighting to win the contest. Isn't that what a quarrel is? I'm going to win this one way or another. Have you ever been in a discussion with someone on whatever subject and you know that they're wrong? from your perspective, they're totally wrong. But you don't tell them what you think, because you know that if you do, that it's not going to lead anywhere. You ever had that happen? Of course. So how do you deal with that? How do you look at that as a Christian? Let's say they are a brother or sister in Christ. How do you deal with this? We're not talking about a scriptural truth here. We're just talking about whatever subject.
Do you consider them as more important than yourself?
Do you need to win every argument? Do you need everyone to agree with you no matter what? Do some people? They're not happy unless they totally convince you. Can you have that spirit and fulfill Paul's directions in verse 10? No. And so there has to be a... Now, if we're talking about scriptural truth, now we're talking about something different. Hey, we got to sit down here. We got to open the Bible. Let the Bible speak. We need to come to a mutual understanding on this. If that person's going to be spreading false teaching, you know, we got to deal with this. But here in Corinth, they were just quarreling with each other. And there were some scriptural things going on, but there was a lot of just quarrelsomeness. Verse 12, here's an example. Now, I say this, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? What's the answer to that question?
No.
Was Paul crucified for you?
No.
No. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?
No.
Paul says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yet, then he remembers, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with words of with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Anybody ever told you, well, brother so-and-so baptized me? Was that a bad thing? No. Unless you're, well, I'm one of his. No, you're not. Whose are you? Yeah, I'm one of Christ. Isn't it amazing that they were revering Paul and Peter and Apollos equally with guess who? Is that what was happening? Am I reading this wrong? They were elevating these three men. And instead of saying, I'm of Christ, well, I'm one of Paul's. I'm one of Apollos's. I'm one of Peter's. And so that's always a problem with mankind, right? Who are you going to follow? And if you study history, you'll see that people followed terrible, terrible people. I used to say, now I realize this is wrong, only a Christian would die for his Lord. That's not true. There's Muslims that die all the time. They don't believe in Christ. Right? And so there are a lot of people who are taught that a belief or a leader or a religion is worth dying for. And it's a lie. Is Christ worth dying for? Yes. But the point is, people die for a lot of things that aren't worth dying for. And here, when you really back up and you look at this, they are putting Paul and Peter and Barnabas on a pedestal with Christ. And Paul is he's appalled that they're doing this. And says, I'm glad I didn't baptize any more than I did. I don't really remember for sure who all I did baptize. I know some. But that's not why I came. Is to baptize people in the name of Paul. Or to build my church, my following. I came to preach Christ. And isn't it interesting, verse 18, this is not the first time we read Paul writing about the gospel this way. What is the gospel? What is the preaching of Christ? Look at the end of verse 18. It's the power of God. What does that mean? Yeah. So what Paul was doing, can we do it?
Yeah.
Is it still as powerful when we do it as it was when Paul did it?
Yeah.
You ever thought about that? How else could God have saved the world? What other means could he have used? He could have just worked a miracle, and everybody he wanted saved, he could just give them the gift of faith. By the way, that's what John Calvin taught. And most of the religious world subscribed to Calvinism. Isn't that interesting? So what's the power of God to save? Him choosing you before the foundation of the world, or him choosing you through the preaching of God's word, calling you by the gospel? What is the power of God? And so, by spoken words, and when you go back and you study the history of mankind, I mean, how did creation start? God spoke. And so, how did Abraham know that he needed to get up and leave and travel to the promised land? How did he know all that? God spoke. All the way through the Bible, when God wanted something done, what did he do? He sent someone to speak. Right? And now when he wants others to know about Christ and that Christ came, he was born as a man, but he was still divine. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He died sinless. He was put in a grave. 3 days later, he arose from the grave. 40 days later, he ascended back to the Father. How does he want mankind to know all of that? We got to speak. Fascinating. The word power is the word, the original language is dunamis. That's the word we get dynamite from. And so that's how powerful the word of God is. Dynamite moves things. And so does the word of God. By the way, this verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize. I've heard preachers out there say that that means that baptism's not important. Because Paul said, I didn't come to baptize. I just came to preach the word so people could believe it. Which is kind of interesting because earlier Paul said, let's see, did he baptize anybody?
Yeah.
So if Paul only baptized a few, who was baptizing the others? Other members of the congregation. And he was teaching and training and laying hands on some of them to impart spiritual gifts as determined by the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 20. Here's a lot of really good questions. Where is the wise? Now, if you ask that in the world today, where are the wise people? Being a country boy from Hilton, I would probably say, you mean the wise guys? So where's the wise? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Has he? Yeah. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Every time I read about that verse, and I've talked about this in sermons before, I think about that professor at East Central. I had so many college students come and tell me, Danny, I'm in this class and this guy just attacked us because we're Christians. College professor. And that professor would come in the barbershop and immediately, he's just overbearing, loudmouth. He would start espousing his atheism. Now that barber was also a member of the church and his brother. And they went to a little small congregation in town, but I mean, we were the same mind, and so we often taught Bible. But he finally told that man, "Don't come back. You're not welcome here." He couldn't take it anymore, and he said he'd make everybody in there mad. Where's the disputer of this world? He is a disputer. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. How can you know God? Only one way. Preaching God's word. Reading God's word. Learning God's word. That's the only way you can know God. Now, are there some things you can know about God? I mean, when you go out at night and you look at the stars, what can you learn about God? What can you learn? Yeah, somebody had to create this. You know, we just had a comet go by. Is that the right word? Everybody was looking at it in the evenings through. And we know it's going to come back by after all of us are gone if the Lord doesn't come first. How do we know that that comet's going to come back by 70, 80 years from now? How do we know? How can we be sure? Huh? Nobody knows? Huh?
Orbit?
Orbits? It orbits around the sun. How does it do that? Why doesn't it just fly off out into outer space? Gravity? Our universe is not chaotic. Right? In fact, people, you can get a farmer's almanac and you can tell what, if it goes to 100 years from now, you can, or 100 years past, you can see what, if the moon was full or, you know, half moon or whatever on any day in the past, right? How can you know that? Because there's order. God did not create chaos. He created order. And so, as you look at the universe, you see that He's mighty. I mean, doesn't it boggle your mind to walk out at night and see the stars and think about how far away they are? I think about that. And yet, to God, what is that? Nothing. He's not limited by space. Our time, our distance. So you can go and you can look at all kinds of, you can learn all kinds of things about God, but can you know God?
Not unless He introduces Himself.
Yeah. You can't know Him like we know Him from God's Word. And so it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The Jews, what do they want? They want a sign. And if you notice, that happens over and over again. Even His own apostles, well, show us a sign so we'll know for sure. That's how they were trained. So what's our sign? What sign do we have so that we can believe? Huh?
The story of the resurrection. The story of the resurrection.
Story of the resurrection. Yeah, the resurrected Christ proves that He's who He was. But do we need a sign this morning so that we know that God's among us? No. We don't walk by sight. How do we walk? By faith. Yeah. And so, if you have to have a sign, are you walking by faith? If you know, that's one thing the charismatic world says, you don't really know that you're anointed, that you're a child of God until you can speak in a static gibberish. It's not a language. Just okay, if that's true, and I don't believe it is, the Bible points out that tongues are a sign for unbelievers, not for believers. But if that's true, if I have to have that sign, how strong is my faith? I'm walking by sight, not by faith. And so the Jews request a sign. The Greeks, they want wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. And sometimes we almost feel like we need to apologize for that, perhaps. It seems that some folks do. Well, you know, all we do is just preach the Bible. That's looking at it from the wrong direction, isn't it? What we do is preach God's Word. By the way, it's the power of God unto salvation. All right, we're out of time. Let's pray.